God, we thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you've withheld nothing from us. You lavished your grace on us. We've done nothing to deserve it. So we come before you confessing how much, how great you are and how much we love you and thank you for being our Father and adopting us as your children. And so now we ask tonight that you give us your Spirit to help us to understand what the implications of these blessings are for our lives today. We want to be hearers of your word. We want to be doers of your word. And we need your presence to illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand what your word has to say. So please take this hour that we offer to you. Bless it with your presence. Bless it with your power. And may it be a fruitful time for us to grow closer to you and become more like your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and read Ephesians 1. We're going to pick up in verse 15. This is, remember, the first half of chapter 1 is this section where Paul talks about the blessings that the Father has given us through the Son in the Spirit. And now he's going to turn and pivot in verse 15 and say a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. So we're going to read this, and I'm going to basically summarize everything we said last week, and then we're going to finish off what we didn't get to last week, okay? Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now we had some folks come in. I don't think we have enough handouts. So if maybe some of you could share. And okay, thank you. Thank you, Becky, for that. Okay, so let's summarize where we are now. So we're all kind of caught up and on the same page. Again, let's look at the structure of chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 is the section of praise, where he praises God for having blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then verses 4 through 14 are the sort of the particulars of what those blessings consist of. And he talked about the Father being the source of the blessings, the Son being sort of the sphere in which the blessings are received. You have to be in Christ to receive these blessings. And the Spirit is a foretaste of the ultimate blessings to come in the future. Okay, so he's praising God for all that in the first half of the chapter. But then we get to this prayer, verses 15 through 23, and that's what we're looking at tonight. And I love that before he gets to his petition or his prayer, he begins with praise. So it's praise, then petition. Praise God for having blessed us in Christ, and then ask that God would open our eyes to grasp the fullness of that blessing. So it's one unit, it's all connected, but you see the structure of it, okay? Yes, ma'am.
We can share this.
Okay, so if someone needs another one, does anybody need another one right now? Okay, we'll have this on reserve then, okay? Thank you. Thank you, Mark. Okay, we also noted the Trinitarian structure of both sections. So the praise section is arranged in a Trinitarian fashion. We have the first few verses, the Father as the origin of blessing. Again, I've already mentioned this. The Son as the sphere in which blessing is received and experienced. And the Spirit as a pledge of the ultimate blessing to come. Okay, so we saw that Trinitarian structure to that section. The same is true in the prayer. There's a Trinitarian structure. And I believe he's using this, like we mentioned last week, as a way to teach the Ephesians about God. So he's arranging his material, and it's very, I believe the word would be pedagogical or pedagogical, depending how you want to do that O, that middle O. There's a method of teaching in how he's arranging his material, okay? And he's praying that they would have this Spirit of wisdom and revelation and this is important, in the knowledge of him. So they want, he wants the Ephesians to know God. And we made that distinction last week. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. He wants more than just this head, this rational head, you know, objective type of knowledge. He wants them to have that, but also to experience God, to be in relationship to God, to know God personally. He wants them to know God, not just about God. Now, the way that that happens is through revelation. We talked about revelation last week. Not the book of Revelation, but the act, the event of revelation. God wants to be known. And in order for God to be known, he has to make himself known. Okay? And so, here Paul's talking about these incredible truths, this depth, these incredible ideas, but his prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So he wants the eyes of their hearts to be illuminated. And of course, illumination, the idea of there's darkness and then there's light. So, okay, yes, here are some facts about God, but you can never really get the facts about God until the Holy Spirit makes them understandable to your heart. He has to do a work in your heart before it clicks. Okay, you can know all the facts about God and never know him. You can know all the facts about God and never experience a relationship with him without the Spirit's work. That's what he does. He makes God knowable in space and time, in the hearts of people. So we need to work from him in our hearts that they may be enlightened or illuminated. What are they illuminated to see? This, again, we're continuing our summary of this prayer. He wants the eyes of their hearts to be illuminated to see three things. The first is the hope of God's call. And last week, we spent some time looking at other references in the New Testament about God's call. What? Because you can't get everything about God's call just from this chapter. Remember, Paul's writing to people who are already believers. So there's some assumptions here that they already are aware of certain facts, okay? Certain ideas. It's assumed that they know them. But so we have to look beyond this letter to kind of fill in the answer to the question, what is God's call? So we looked in Romans, we looked in several other epistles, and just to summarize quickly, God's call is to be Christ's, to belong to Christ. His call is to be like Christ, is to be holy. I'm called to be holy. It's to enjoy fellowship with God and with one another. It's to experience unjust suffering. Yeah, God calls us to that. And that's based in our union with Christ. If you're united to Christ, you experience his suffering. But we're also called to his glory. So the suffering is temporary. Okay? And he wants us to know the hope of that call. There's great hope associated with this call to be Christ. To be, even though you experience suffering now, we have hope of something beyond that, something greater to look forward to. In short, the hope of God's call is to an altogether new life in Christ. It's to know him, to love him, obey him, to serve him, to enjoy fellowship with him and each other, to look beyond our present suffering to his eternal glory. So Paul says, here's all these facts about God and about his blessings. And now I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you see what this means for your life now. And the first thing he wants them to see is the hope of the calling. Okay? Secondly, is the glory of our inheritance. So if the hope of our calling, in a sense, looks back in the past, he's called us in the past to something, this is that you would see the glory of what's to come. So Paul's prayer for illumination spans pretty much all of time, eternity past and eternity to come. And remember, we said what he's praying for is not that they would understand every particular aspect of our future inheritance in Christ, because we don't know exactly what all that means. I mean, what God has in store for his people is so far beyond our imaginations. We know some elements of what we can expect one day. We know that in the end, we will see God. We will see Christ. We will be made. We will be like him when we see him. We will worship him with the community of saints. We know that this inheritance, according to Peter, is imperishable. It's undefiled. It will never end or run out. So we know that about our future inheritance, but we don't know every particular. And Paul's prayer isn't that we know every particular. Remember, his prayer is to know what about our future inheritance? Do you remember? What does he want us to know? Every particular? No, but what? The what? I heard someone say, Look at verse, where were we? Verse 18, somewhere in there.
It's riches.
The riches of it.
Yeah. Okay, it's on the sheet. All right, how about that? Imagine that. Okay, so you shouldn't have told me that. You sounded really insightful there until you admitted you cheated, basically. Okay, yeah, there's promise to it. But Paul says, I want you to understand the riches of the Gloria. So I'm not here to tell you every particular detail about what we can expect at the end of time. He says, I just want you to know that it's going to be incredible. I want you to get the grandness of it, the beauty of it, the majesty of it, the hope of it, the promise of it. That's what Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would help them see. Okay, so, and that for me is very encouraging because, again, we look at the world that's crazy. And we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us that what we see is not what we can, I mean, all this will be resolved one day. Chaos and evil and madness is not the final say on creation. And Paul says the Holy Spirit needs to do a work in your heart so that you really sense that there's something to look forward to. Okay, so that's the second thing that he's praying that they would see. And the third, which I would argue pertains to the present. So we've talked about the past, future, and now the present, is that the Holy Spirit would help them to see in the eyes of their hearts, again, the heart being the innermost sanctum of who they are, at the very core, okay, that they would see and know and understand and, again, experience the immeasurable greatness of His power, the power of God. And so you can almost see Paul anticipating the question, His power. Well, what do you mean by His power? Okay, I'll tell you. I'll give you a demonstration. I'll point to a demonstration of His power, and he points to Jesus, particularly His resurrection, and His ascension, and His enthronement. So, you want to see how powerful God is? I will not let my Holy One see decay. So God arrests the natural process of decay for a dead body. His Holy One never saw corruption. He arrests that natural process, and he raises him back to a whole new life, transcends anything you ever... I mean, takes him to a whole new plane of existence, this glorified, resurrected life. And Paul says, you may be captive, you may, as a human person, you can never get away from dying, you can never get away from evil, but here Christ has conquered both. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that is a definitive demonstration of God's power available to you now. Which is, I mean, it blows my mind. Again, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to grasp that and to appropriate that in our lives. And he has ascended. He's been seated in this position of honor and prestige at the right hand of God the Father. And the enemies have been made His footstool. We connected last week, Psalm 110, to this section, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. It was the fulfillment of that prophecy to David. Jesus was, he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand, and he's, pardon the expression, but he's got his feet up on his enemies and he's drinking a sweet tea. That's the picture I have in my mind. He's just chilling out, okay? And all these evil forces of the devil and these principalities, these forces for evil in the world that are so intimidating and seem so overwhelmingly powerful, to Jesus, they're nothing. And Paul says, you want to know God's power? Look at, just get this picture in your mind. The enemy is His footstool. Okay, so he's been made higher. He's higher than everything, over every conceivable intelligent being. It says His name is over all other names. Okay, so Jesus is supremely Lord. And He's also head of the church. That's the third demonstration of His power available to us now. And that's where we were going to pick up tonight, because that's where we left off last week. We started to look at that last couple of verses there, verses 22 and 23, and that was when we kind of got off on some tangents, which really, tangents aren't bad. I love tangents, because a lot of times tangents are very helpful. Because usually a tangent represents what a number of other people are thinking but haven't expressed. Okay, so I welcome tangents, just as long as they don't utterly derail us from where we're going. If I sense that a tangent isn't going to bring us to where we need to go, I won't pursue it. But if there's one that's going to take us somewhere, I think we can bring it back, then oh, by God, let's chase it down the rabbit trail, okay? And I thought the tangents last week were wonderful, and we're actually going to, I'm going to address those again this week because I think they're very helpful. But your first blank there is headship of the church. This demonstration of God's power in making Christ head of the church. Verse 22, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's head over all things. He's head over creation, both visible and invisible. He's over the universe. He's over the angels. He's over demons. He's over people. And God the Father has given God the Son as head to the church. So the same who's head over the universe is head of his body, his church. And this all kind of fits in line with what we said weeks ago from verse 10, that in the end, God is going to sum up all things in Christ. Everything's going to be brought under his ultimate cosmic lordship. Okay? So he's connecting his prayer to his doctrine. So the first half of the chapter, he's talking about these ideas. Now he's praying that they would be fulfilled or that they'd be realized in our lives. Okay? Now, this expression in verse 23, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, it's the most challenging one in the entire letter. It's hard to know what's actually being said here. And as we mentioned last week, it has three possible meanings or interpretations. And each one of them has, you know, some viable arguments to support it. And so what we want to do is to do our very best to interpret this text so we can understand what the apostle is actually trying to say. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's what Bible study is. I mean, God has revealed truth through his apostle. And we need to know what that truth is. So that's what we're doing. And that's what this exercise is for. Okay, so we're going to look at each of these interpretations and do our best to look at this verse in light of other scripture. Because again, scripture is scripture's best interpreter. Anybody can just take a verse and say, ah, that says this. We were just talking about this before Bible study. Picking a verse out, ignoring its context, ignoring anything else, and saying, ah, it says this in the Bible, so that must mean this. Well, maybe, but what does the rest of the Bible have to say about the matter? So we want to look at this verse in light of the rest of Scripture, all right? Now, if you could take a minute, go and flip over to the back page. There's some content on the back page that we're going to get to in just a second. Last week when we were discussing the nuances of this verse and talking through what these could possibly mean, it was lovingly suggested that I was acting like Bill Clinton. That I was mincing words, okay? And I love that. I think it's great. And I'm happy about that because it brings up an important topic. And the question, it has to do with what we're trying to actually do in Bible study, okay? Now, let's take a second and ask, what did Bill Clinton do? Does anybody understand the reference? When he was under deposition in the Monica Lewinsky stuff. You remember that? Kenneth Starr and the prosecution, they were interviewing him. And he said something that has resonated all these many years later. Does anybody remember what it was? Yeah, exactly. It depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Okay. Now, he earns the name Slick Willie for a reason, okay? What he was doing there was basically taking the English language and tweaking it. He was expanding the definition of a word to suit his own personal needs. That's exactly what he was doing. And basically what happens when we do that, you actually destroy the purpose of language. Because language is meant to communicate a thought, right? We use words to communicate a thought. And he was taking words, everyone knew what the words meant, and he was tweaking them, twisting them, stretching them, expanding them to get out of trouble, to suit his own personal gains, okay? And what I want to say is, in Bible study, we're doing the exact opposite of that. We're not trying to tweak or squeeze or manipulate anything. On the opposite end of the extreme, we want to know what the word actually says. So when I come to a verse like this, that in both Greek and English can have three possible interpretations, I want to do the hard work to ask, what is it actually saying? What did the writer actually mean when he wrote that? Because I believe it's God's word. And I want to know what God's word says. So I want to use, I'm only mentioning all this because I want to use it as a tool for teaching Bible study. Look at your notes there on the back, that back page. The question is this: what is the goal of Bible study? Does anybody like to take a stab at an answer to that question? Again, there's not like a perfect right or wrong answer, so don't be afraid. But does anybody want to take a guess what the goal of Bible study is? To know Jesus. Can't argue with that. Yeah, Doc, go ahead.
Read the Bible and understand it.
Okay. Good. Excellent.
To be transformed.
Oh, you're answering everything perfectly. Thank you. I love that.
Smart people.
You're smarter than I. Way smart. For your blanks, I'll just make it real simple. But no, it's not in opposition to what you've said. It's just summarizing. To listen is the first blank. Again, we're talking about Bible study. Why do we study the Bible? To listen, to understand, and to obey. That is my approach to the Word. So when I come to God's Word, my posture is, I want to hear. I want to hear what God is saying. I want to understand it. I mean, God is a person talking to persons. Okay, so as person to person, he's communicating to us. So I want to hear what he's saying, understanding what he's saying, and ultimately so I can obey what he's saying. So that's all we're doing here. Okay, so I just so everyone knows what my motives are. When I get to a verse like this and I take all this time to look at all these different nuances, I'm not trying to play anything other than I just want to know what it says. Okay, so I just want to take that 5 minutes as a little aside to kind of teach a little bit of principles of Bible study. And I have some scripture there to kind of that I point to whenever I teach this. Okay, any questions on that? Does anybody want to know what I meant by question when I said that? Depends on what you mean by question. No. Okay, that was a really bad joke. Okay, so now we go back to this verse, and we're gonna look at the three different ways that this verse can be interpreted. It's three possible meanings. Okay, option number one. Now on your sheet there, I have verse 22 and 23. And you'll notice there's little parenthetical inserts throughout. Okay, and when you see an F, that stands for Father. When you see an S, that stands for Son. And you won't see anything other than that in the first option. I'll explain the other ones we'll find in options 2 and 3. But what this is... This is one way to read this verse, these verses, okay? So, if this first option is as follows: and he, the Father, put all things in subjection under the Son's feet, and gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is the Son's body, the fullness, meaning the Son is the fullness of him, the Father, who fills all in all. That's one way to read and understand this verse, okay? Now, I was arguing last week that this has two problems. One is grammatical. There's some major grammatical problems with this. It's almost like acrobatics to force that interpretation into the way that this verse is phrased. But bigger than that is a theological issue. Now, this was our second aside last week, and it's one we're going to revisit tonight because it's helpful. It's helpful to revisit and to think these issues through. The theological issue comes down to saying that the Son is the fullness of the Father. Okay? Now, I would say that Scripture asserts that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Son. We find that in Colossians. I listed some verses there. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." So all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Okay? And in Colossians 2:9, again, this is all Paul. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity," or the divine nature, "dwells in bodily form." So according to Paul in his letter to the Colossians, in Christ, the human person, the fullness of God, all of God, God's nature was found in him in bodily form. So he's fully man and fully God. Okay? But nowhere that I can find, nowhere does the Bible say that he is the fullness of God, as though all of the Godhead is Him, as though He alone is all there is to the Godhead. As though, again, as though there's only one person in the Godhead. The Bible never says that. Okay, and so that's where we launched into a great discussion last week on this, and I want to come back to it because, again, it's helpful to think this through. And the discussion centered around how many persons constitute the Godhead. How many persons are there? Is there one person, or are there more persons? Okay, and so let's revisit that. Let's look at John 10:30. This was mentioned last week, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the question posed from that verse is, does that mean they are one identity or one essence? One in essence. What does it mean that Jesus and the Father are one? Does it mean that they are the same person? Or that there's some sort of oneness that they share? Okay? So what I wanted to just do is take a few minutes and look at what else Jesus says in John. Because I believe, in, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14 through 17 in particular, Jesus goes to great lengths to explaining what that means, that He and the Father are one. So let's look at some of these verses here. Okay, so we're going to start at John 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you see Him and have seen Him." And Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And here's the verse that's important. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative," again, "but the Father abiding in Me does His works." Verse 11, another important one. "Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, otherwise because of the works themselves." So, this is our first place we go to understand what it means that He and the Father are one. He's not contending that He and the Father are identical in terms of a single person. Rather, He's saying, the Father, He is in, His life is in Me, and My life is in Him. And there's this first great mystery about personhood, that persons are somehow in one another. That's why we can say a man and a wife come together and become one. It's more than just a physical reality. There's something spiritual going on here, that you are somehow, your life is in their life, and their life is in yours. There's don't be afraid of the word mystical, it's not always bad. There's a mystical union between a man and a wife. And it's the same, and that points us to this reality about God, that somehow one person is in the other person. Okay, it's hard to understand, but it's revealed truth. Let's continue, John 14, 16 through 17 and 20. Jesus is, He's talking about how that the Son will ask the Father to send another person. And this other person, the Holy Spirit, He says, He abides with you and He will be in you. And then in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in My Father and you in Me and I in you." So the same reality of Father and Son being in each other is now extended to us. Nowhere is He saying that we become Him, that as there's one, again, if Jesus was saying that He and the Father are identical, that I am the Father, then that makes no sense of this verse here. He's not saying you and I are going to be one identity, one person. No. Instead, He's saying, I will dwell in you. You will dwell in Me, just as I dwell in the Father and the Father dwells in Me. So, different persons who are in one another. Let's look in chapter 15, verses 4 and 10. He's using a metaphor to help them understand this really mind-blowing concept. He goes to the vineyard to help make sense. He says, like branches that are connected to a vine, He says, abide in Me. Like that. You're connected to Me. It's a really interesting metaphor, because if you look at a branch and a vine, at some point, the branch is not the vine, right? I mean, you can distinguish them, and yet they're so connected that there's no like exact point where one ends and the other begins, right? They're in one another. The same life flows through it all. And Jesus says, when you're connected to Me, I'm going to be in you, and you're going to be in Me. And He says, abide in Me, abide in My love as I abide in the Father's love. All right, we're getting there. We're almost done. Two more places to look. All right. Now we get to John 17, and this is his high priestly prayer. This is the summary of everything he's been teaching them in the upper room. So John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's talking about us now. He's praying for you, literally. He's praying for all who believe in him according to the apostles' word. And that's all of us, okay? So this prayer is for us. That we would all be one. Now, if we are taking John 10:10 or 10:30, where he says, I and the Father are one, to mean I am the Father, then that we would have to say that here he's saying that we would all be each other, which doesn't make any sense. He's not asking for us to be have a single identity as though somehow we merge and become each other. What he's saying is that we would all be one in unity, that we would share life, his life. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but on those who believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So his prayer is that we would be one as God is one, persons who are in one another, who share life. Not that we would become each other, but that we would have a unity based on our shared life in Christ. And then lastly, John 17, 22 and 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, again, that they may be one, just as we are one. Persons in one another. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Isn't that amazing? That the world will know that Christ was sent by the Father based on our unity? That I'm preaching on that in 2 weeks, by the way, on Sunday morning. On the unity of the church. The world will never know that Christ is from God if we don't have unity in the body. Okay? And unity is not a singular identity as though we were all the same person. Unity means persons who are in one another and share life. Okay? Now I know this sounds theological and deep, and it's exactly what it is. We're talking about the nature of God revealed to us through Christ. And we have to wrestle with what that means. And so I mentioned all this to try to bring some clarity to our text in Ephesians. Again, the rabbit trail, I'm going to bring it back here, okay? Jesus never said, I am the Father. But he said, I and the Father are one. So what he's saying is that we're in each other. That we share a oneness, a unity. And that's, it's mysterious, but that's revealed truth. I shared a couple sentences from an ancient Christian creed called the Athanasian Creed. Now, Athanasius was a 4th century church father who was the great defender of the Trinity. We owe our understanding of the Trinity today largely on the work of Athanasius. He took on all the heresy in the church that was dividing the church and causing problems. He took them all head on. And he defeated them. And he took all this revealed truth from Scripture, these great mysteries, and he helped us understand the nature of God. Okay? And Athanasius is revered by every major branch, every branch of Christendom. Okay, so it's not like, you know, the Catholics like him, but you know, no. The Catholics recognize Athanasius, the Orthodox the world's 600 million Orthodox recognize Athanasius, the Protestants all recognize Athanasius. So I'm not just pulling some random guy. This is a pillar of our faith. Okay? Athanasius. And this creed bears his name because it emerges from what he argued. Okay? And I quote it here because I think it's very helpful in summarizing what I'm trying to say. Okay? And here's just the quote I want to extract. And the Catholic faith is this, not the Roman Catholic, but the universal faith of the church is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And this is the phrase I really want to focus on. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. And what he's saying is, we don't blur the persons of Godhead. I mean, there is a Father, there's a Son, and there's Holy Spirit. Okay? But we don't divide their essence. They share one essence. So three persons who have one essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory is equal, the majesty co-eternal. And there's a shield, a picture of a shield, the shield of the Trinity, that takes this concept and puts it in graphical form. You see, I think it's in Latin. It's on that last sheet. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in each of the three corners. And if you look at the lines that are all pointed, it reads as follows. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And reverse that. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. But if you look at the circles around the outside, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Okay? And that is that is our understanding of the Trinity in graphical form. Okay? Now, why am I going to such great lengths to talk about this tonight? Because going back to Ephesians 1, verse 23, which this first reading would suggest that the Son is the fullness of God, I would say, based on what we've always said, that can't be the right reading of this text. Because Jesus is not the sum total of God. Jesus is one of three persons of the Godhead. Okay? Go ahead, Marisa.
In English, what is the word? It says,
that's Father. That's Latin for Father. Filius is Son. That's where you get the word, the phrase filial. And then Spirit is Sanctus, Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm sorry. Deus is God. And then S would be is, and non-S is it not. Yep. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But all are God, and God is all three. Okay? I'm out of breath from all that. Let's stop here. Does anybody have any questions about that? Anybody have a question? Anybody have a comment?
How do you spell Athanasius?
Athanasius. Is it on the last page?
Yeah, it is.
Well, I'm going to use this giant chunk of chalk. Athanasius. Yes. And if you don't know Athanasius, I urge you to take some time, some point, to look him up. And I can help point you to sources if you need to. He remarkable man called by God to help the church. Okay, so that's option number one here, and I'm rejecting option number one for grammatical reasons and for theological reasons. Okay, what's the second option? Well, here we go back to our we have the verse here on your sheet with the little parenthesis things, and this one's a little different than the first one, so we're going to read it with this particular perspective here. All right. And the Father put all things in subjection under his Son's feet. We agree with that. Psalm 110 affirms that. And gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is the Son's body, and therefore the fullness of the Son who fills all in all. So in this sense, the church is the fullness, not the Son of the Father. The church is the fullness of the Son. It's a big difference from the first one, isn't it? Okay? And I put the word actively because the third option is passively. And what are the differences? Well, the active sense of being the fullness would say this, that the church completes Christ. That's your next blank. This particular interpretation would say that somehow Christ is incomplete apart from the church. The church is his fullness in the sense that it actively fills him. Okay? Now, this is a pretty popular perspective. In fact, a lot of the reformers all had this position. A lot of famous commentators take this position that somehow the head, Christ, is incomplete without the body. That it takes the body to make the head complete. I put a quote on there from the Asbury Bible Commentary. So this is our Wesleyan brothers from Asbury. Their own position is as follows. As a head without a body is incomplete, so the church fulfills God's purpose for Christ. Okay? I have absolutely no problem with that expression. And I don't have a major theological issue with the idea. But I still doubt that that's what Paul is saying here for contextual reasons. And also, because nowhere else in the New Testament can you find anywhere where it says the church somehow completes Christ. I don't know anywhere else where it says that. Now, I'm open for correction here, okay? But I don't know where else it says that somehow Christ is incomplete without the church. So why Paul would only say that here without it being verified anywhere else in the New Testament it causes me to hesitate to take that interpretation. Okay? All right. So let's look at the third option. It's the exact as the second, only the difference is, instead of it being an active, the church actively fills Christ, the church is passively filled by Christ. So in this sense, we read it, the Father put all things in subjection under the Son's feet and gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is the Son's body, the fullness of the Son who fills all in all, in the sense of the Son fills the church. The church is filled by the Son. I'm much warmer to that interpretation because you can find other places in the New Testament that describe the church being filled by Christ. I mean, Paul himself, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, talks about the church as God's temple. And as you know, the temple is the place where God filled it with his glory. So, in terms of context, it also fits within the context of Christ's lordship over everything. So, contextually, that makes sense. And it's verified by other places in Scripture. So I'm going to say that that's how we're going to read this, is that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all in the sense that it is filled by Christ. And so if we take that position, then we're going to take these two expressions and put them together. The church is his body, meaning he directs it. That's your next blank. He directs it just as a head directs the body. And it's his fullness in the sense that he fills it. That's your next blank there. He fills it. So Christ as head directs the body, and the body as his fullness is filled by him. He directs and he fills. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Okay? I don't know if this is on your handout, but I have this line here that says, the head fills the body with powers of movement and perception, and thereby inspires the whole body with life and direction. I love that phrase. It is on there. Good. And I reference Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 for other places that kind of validate this particular reading of this verse. Okay, so basically what we're saying is that the same one who's head over all the universe, Christ is head over all of the universe, he's also head over all the church whom he directs and fills. That's what I think Paul's saying here. Okay, any questions on that? Do you see the differences in each option? Okay, again, I know whenever we get nitty-gritty like this and spend all this time on a few words, it's easy to say, why are we... Well, because we want to know what Paul's saying. It's God revealed this to Paul to tell us. I want to know what God is saying. So sometimes you have to slow yourself down and listen. I want to listen to what he's saying. I want to understand what he's saying in light of what the rest of Scripture says. And I want to understand so that I can obey it. I want to live according to this truth. Jesus is our head, and he fills us. He fills his church with his life and his presence. And that has implications. New American Standard. Yep. I chose...
Can I read verse 23 out of the New American Standard?
Please. Please do.
The church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself.
Yep. So what the editors of the New Living Translation have done is they have chosen an interpretation. Now, this particular example, I agree with it. Okay? Now, I love the New Living Translation, and my Old Testament professor is on the editing board, John Oswald. Okay, I love John Oswald. In fact, he's teaching at Indian Springs camp meeting this week on Ephesians. Yeah. There's no way he's going as slow as I am, because they would have Indian Springs camp meeting until September. So I love the New Living Translation, but the reason why I chose the New American Standard for Bible study is because they don't pick an interpretation. They go for the most literal rendering of the Greek into English. But the problem with that is it forces us to say, oh, well, in English, that can be taken three different ways. So we have, as the reader, have to choose which way we take it, whereas the New Living editors have said, here, we choose this one for you. See the difference? But what they've done there is they've read it as passive. Read it one more time so everyone hears you. Read it loud.
The church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself.
Okay, so the church as his fullness means is made full by him. He's the one filling the church. Not the church fulfills him or makes him complete. Okay, thank you. Does anybody have a different translation that isn't either of the two we've just read? Dot?
Yeah,
In 1 second, Anna.
And he put all things beneath his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every
way. Okay. That's sort of a neutral. That's neutral. So over the body of the one who fills all things. Okay. Yeah, that's a safe interpretation. Yeah, and I respect that. I respect all. I mean, again, when you're translating from one language to another, I mean, you have to make editorial decisions. So which one are you reading from, Anna?
NIV.
NIV, okay. There's some other NIV years in here. Becky, you have an NIV, don't you?
I don't have
one. Andy, you do? And Terry, that's right, okay.
English.
You have what?
English.
Okay, I like ESV. Go ahead, Anna.
And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Okay, that's similar to dots. It's sort of neutral. It's not really taking a position. Okay. All righty. It's fascinating, isn't it? This exercise. Looking at parallel translations, taking the time to really look and see what the different options are. That's why this verse is so challenging, because I mean, really, I think especially the two options, two and three, are both valid. I think there is some viability to the second option. And I love, in the second option, the high position it puts the church in. I love that high view of the church, that somehow the church completes all that God the Father has for his son. I love that idea. I just can't argue for it contextually. But theologically, I think there's merit to that. Okay, we've just got a few minutes here, so let's wrap things up here. So let's summarize real quickly. Paul wants the Ephesians to know the hope of his calling, the glorious inheritance for our future, and his present power demonstrated by Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's enthronement, and Christ's headship over the church that he directs and fills. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian people. Now let's look at the implications of all this. We've broken it all down in all its little parts, and we've examined it under a microscope. What does it mean for us today? The first thing I want to point out is, and this is your next blank, Margaret. I know you've been, I see you on the edge of your seat over there. Just waiting for that next blank. The balance of praise and prayer. The balance of praise and prayer. Now I want to ask you, you don't have to answer, you don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to, in your mind, evaluate your own prayer life. How much of it is praising God for all that he has already blessed us with in Christ? And how much of it is asking for a new blessing or asking for things? Now, when I ask myself that, I'm challenged. Because whether I'm praying in my own quiet time or with my family or even in church, I find too often I spend about a tenth of my prayer actually praising God, and 9/10 of my prayer asking for stuff. But not with Paul. With Paul, it's equal. Equal part praise, equal part petition. And so there's this spiritual equilibrium that he models for us. So that's the first thing I want you to take from this study of chapter 1, is asking God to help bring equilibrium to your spiritual life. So there's equal part praise and equal part petition. All right. Notice also, secondly, go ahead, Will.
The praise and prayer.
Uh-huh.
If they are balanced, when you are praying for, like you say, for things, do you pick out what is selfish to yourself, or do you include in that when you pray for something praying for guidance, you're praying for fullness, you're praying for understanding. But that wouldn't be a selfish thing there,
right?
Would it?
No.
That would be something you would want us to pray,
sure,
anyway.
Sure.
But rather than saying, Lord, give me so and so.
Right. Right.
But isn't that hard? Could that not be considered part of praise? Because
sure.
I know that I praise him, I think, that I can say, Lord, fill me, and have that as a praise.
Sure. I mean, what is praise? I mean, it's a lot of things. I mean, but one of the things praise can be is just acknowledging that God is the source of all good things. So when I ask for God give me direction, I'm, in a sense, that is indirectly praising him as the one who can give me that. So sure. And again, I'm not arguing for some formula. All I'm trying to say is, I want to evaluate my own prayer life and ask, how much time am I taking to acknowledge what God has already done in Christ? Because according to Paul here, he has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing. There's nothing he's withheld. Nothing. In fact, the language is, he has lavishly graced us with grace. He's poured it already. And so often when we pray, we're like, God bless so-and-so. Well, he has. So Paul's prayer isn't that they be blessed again, but that they would understand the blessing they have. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. And actually, that's the next point. It's a theologically directed prayer. All he's actually asking for is, every bit of it is connected to everything he's already said in the first half. Look at it for a second. What's the first thing he prayed that they would understand? The hope of God's calling. Well, what do we know about God's calling? Oh, just go back to verses 4 and 5. He's chosen you to be holy and blameless. He's predestined you to be adopted as his sons. And Paul says, I pray that you understand the hope of that. I'm not praying that you get some new blessing. I'm praying that you understand his past blessing of election and predestination. So his theology informs his prayer. It gives his prayer substance and ground and direction. What's the next thing he prays for? That they would understand the riches of the glorious inheritance. What inheritance? Well, go back to verse 14. The Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. He gives us a taste of what our inheritance is. The whole life of God available to us now. We know from Romans 8 that we are co-heirs with Christ, in whom all the universe will be summed up. Verse 10. And so his prayer, his petition before God, is that they would understand what he's already talked about in his section on praise as it pertains to our future inheritance. What's the third thing he prays that they understand? The surpassing greatness of his power. What are you talking about? Well, again, verse 14, the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a deposit, a down payment in the present. And from Romans 8, again, we're connecting multiple letters here, but the same Spirit by whose power Christ was raised from the dead is alive in us. Romans 8, 11. He gives life to our mortal bodies. And Paul says, I pray that you get that. It's amazing. I've been in a discipleship context where, even recently, where I've gone to, as far as I can go, to impress upon these men that God wants us to be holy and that he's provided everything we need for life and godliness. Okay? But that's possible. All right? So I laid out all the scripture there, all the facts of that. And yet when it came time to pray, the first thing one of them prayed was, is God, something about my heart of sin. We have a heart of sin. I thought, Holy Spirit, please illuminate the eyes of his heart to get the implications of what Scripture says. Because without the Holy Spirit, we can never get it. We can read it a million times. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. You're called to be holy. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in your mortal flesh. What is it? I'm a sinner. No, you're not. You're not a sinner. You're called to more than that. And we need the Spirit help, our Spirit's help for us to get that. He has to illuminate the eyes of our heart. So you see, you're connecting the dots here with what I'm trying to say that Paul is saying. Paul is not asking that God bless them with some new blessing. Paul is asking that the Spirit help them get the blessing they have. And not just understand it, but experience it in their lives. Holy Spirit, touch their hearts. The very center of who they are. And the data becomes enfleshed in their lives. So they get it and experience and live in the blessing here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. So his theology directs his prayer. His understanding of God directs his understanding, or directs the actual things he's praying about. Okay? I got to wrap this up. Two more things here and then we're going to be done. John has his back to the clock tonight. What? Is there another clock I'm missing? Is there? Okay. He's focusing on Athanasius. I like that. John, you keep doing that. You focus on him. All right. The next pertains to this issue of how we come to grow in our understanding of things. Okay, and there's two perspectives here of how we grow in our understanding. One is illumination. Okay, what do we mean by that? Well, there are some groups of people that think in order for us to ever understand anything about God, we have to just isolate ourselves from the rest of the world, sit on some perch somewhere, and just wait for illumination to come. Okay? That's one end of the spectrum. And that's not just in, I mean, that's just in the world, just in general. I mean, there's whole religious systems built on that idea, that that's the only way we ever come to know anything is through meditation. And we just sit there and empty ourselves completely until something fills it. That's one perspective of how we come to know something, okay? You go to the other end of the spectrum, and you have not prayer or waiting for illumination, you have study and the rigors of the scientific method and putting your mental faculties to work. So one is very passive, the other is very active, okay? You see the two extremes. And Paul says, you need both. You want to come to know God? Yes, you do need to study. There is historical data to look at. God has revealed himself in Christ. We need to know what that is. We have the scriptures. We can see the testimony of God's saving works in history. But that alone is not enough. So he prays that the Holy Spirit would come and illuminate them to what all that means for their life. It's not one or the other. It's both and. And that's very helpful to me. Because I feel the constant tension of the two. Because on one hand, I do want to study. I mean, I went to school to learn how to study. And I spend significant portions of my time studying to teach. But I never dare step foot in this room without taking time to pray. Because a study that is not saturated with prayer is a waste of time. But at the same time, there's a ground to our faith. There's a ground to our prayer. There's something that fills our prayer life. Have you ever prayed a psalm?
Yes.
Yeah. Man. Talk about letting the Bible direct your prayer life. Pray a psalm. Pick any of them. Pick one. Take a psalm and make it a prayer. And I've experienced such blessing from that. In fact, my evangelism professor from seminary, who's consequently going to be our missions conference speaker this fall, Matt Friedemann, he taught us to pray the psalms. I mean, it was a requirement for his class. And praise God he made me do it. Because letting the Bible inform my prayer life and give the substance to it is a tremendous blessing. It really is. But Paul brings the two together. God has supplied historical data in Christ, preserved in the scriptures, but we need the Spirit's enlightenment to understand what it means. Okay? Lastly, and this is very similar to what we just talked about, this balance of knowledge and faith. Notice in verse 19 that Paul is praying for knowledge and illumination for those who already believe. So I think what Paul would tell us is that faith and reason are not in opposition to one another, but they need each other. That's your last blank, Margaret. Quit glaring at me. Faith and reason actually need each other. They go together. They're not in opposition. Some would say, you need blind faith. Jesus never asked us to have blind faith. Jesus demonstrated in space and time who he is and asked us to have faith in that. Not in an idea, but in a person. So we've never been asked to have blind faith. But at the same time, our faith isn't just rationality or just ideas or concepts. There is an element of faith. You have to have faith or you can't please God. And so what I want to say is that according to what I think Paul would tell us here, is that faith grows with a firm basis of knowledge. And on the flip side of that, knowledge is meaningless if it doesn't produce faith. I mean, you can have all the faith in the world, but what is the basis of that faith? If your faith isn't grounded in something of substance, it's not worth anything. Our faith is worth something because it's in a person who actually lived, who actually died and actually rose again. So therefore, we're putting our faith in something that's real and objectively, you know, existed. And it still exists. He lives today. I mean, there's nothing or no one more real than Jesus. I mean, the glorified, enthroned Christ, he is ultimate reality. And that is the one in whom we put our faith. And then, of course, you have the folks that have all the knowledge in the world, but knowledge, what does the Bible, what does Paul tell us that knowledge by itself does? It puffs us up. If all you have is knowledge, then suddenly you're Mr. Scholar. Yeah? Man, there was a significant time of my adult life. Everyone in here pretty much is older than I am. So you're like, your adult life is a fraction of mine. But, and it's like, he's so old. There was a significant portion of my adult life where I was convinced that I was called to the academy, meaning not to the local church, but to higher education, that my calling was to teach in a college or a seminary or something like that. I was convinced of that. But you know one thing I found is that knowledge puffs up. I've seen what knowledge does to a person. And it makes you haughty and proud and arrogant. And it destroys you. Now, that's knowledge by itself. Okay. And I got to where I recoil when I see it. When I see the worst ones in seminary were the first year students. The first year students in seminary are the worst because they come in, they think they know everything, and they don't know jack squat. And it takes a good year of seminary to learn that you don't know a thing. Go ahead, Carol.
When I go on to BSF and going into leadership, one of the questions was, what is the basis of your Bible knowledge?
Uh-huh.
And first time you go in, oh, you know a lot.
Oh, yeah.
By the time you've been there a year, you know nothing.
That is one of the greatest lessons I learned in all of school, was how little I actually knew. Because it brought me off my little knowledge pedestal. In fact, I can point to a moment in time, and with this, I'll conclude. I know I've gone over. I apologize. If anybody needs to go, feel free. If you need to go get the kids or whatever, you're not going to hurt my feelings. But I was in Pastor Bill's class, one of his classes. And my first year, I think it was my second semester, and he was asking questions of the class, and people were chiming in. Of course, I had the answer that was going to blow everyone's socks off. So I raised my hand and answered, and he flatly told me I was wrong. And another peer of mine basically corrected me in front of everybody. And I was exposed. In Bible college, I was right around the top of my class. I felt like I had a certain element of academic superiority or whatever. I know it's ridiculous. I mean, I'm almost embarrassed to even say that. But that was my mentality. And so I'm going to go in the seminary. I'm going to tell everyone what everything is, right? And I was exposed. Sean, you don't. In fact, everyone in the room is smarter than you are. And the professor just told everyone that. And that was a significant moment for me, though, because the Lord did a work in my heart that day. And he showed me that knowledge by itself will puff you up. And you'll lord that over other people. But what's the alternative to that? Knowledge puffs up, but what? What's the second part of the phrase in that verse? Love builds up. God doesn't want a heart full of knowledge by itself. He wants a heart full of love.
And you chose to be here with the same professor that worked with him.
It's my penance, okay? It's my penance.
That's even braver.
Yeah, some people choose to inflict bodily harm. I just follow the guy everywhere he goes. Yeah, I can't get away from him. So, to summarize this last point, when you come to Bible study, we in this Bible study, as long as I am the pastor of discipleship here, in this Bible study, we will study. We're going to study the Word, but we're also going to pray. Because reason and study and knowledge and faith and prayer go together. You can't have one without the other. They both belong together, and that's our commitment here. Now, we may not always spend a lot of time in prayer, but I promise you there's prayer leading up to tonight, and there's prayer following up with tonight, and we do pray. We do try to always pray before we start and when we close, and that's why. Because what Paul's praying, that they would understand that the Holy Spirit would illuminate their minds to what God has revealed to them. So faith, knowledge, study, prayer, all together. Okay? That's chapter 1. Now, I'm aware that it's July 15th. I've been doing this for, I think, 8 weeks now. At some point, we had to pick up the pace, and that's just all there is to it. I mean, I don't want to exhaust everybody on Ephesians. So We're going to pick up the pace. It may not be next week because chapter 2 is pretty deep like chapter 1. And chapter 3 is even pretty deep. But you know what? So are 4, 5, and 6 now that I think about it. But at some point, we're gonna move away from sort of the doctrine section and move to sort of the practical application. It will move faster at that point, I promise you. Okay? So don't be freaked out by the pace.
Are we meeting next week with a
BBS? No. Thank you for clarifying. We're not having Bible study next week. That's right. Take a week off. You know, go sit on a mountain somewhere and meditate. Empty your mind. Take a week off. We'll come back in 2 weeks and resume in chapter 2. So please, if you're willing to, please be reading chapter 2 in preparation. Next week we have the BBS closing program. It starts at 5:30 in the worship center. And everyone is invited, but there's going to be an RSVP request sent out. So if you're going to come, we'd like to know and all that. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then we can go. Forgive us, Lord, if it seems as though we're making this prayer time an afterthought to our evening. But I promise you that our desire is to not just know about you, God. We want to know you. We believe you've revealed yourself in Christ, that you've given us your Spirit so that we can experience you in all your fullness. And we put our whole faith and trust in you. And we just thank you, God, for all that you've blessed us with. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You've opened up the floodgates of heaven's blessing, all experienced in Christ. And we want to just know what that means for us here and now. We want to know what it means that we've been called to something and that there's hope associated with that call. We want to know what it means that we have an inheritance waiting for us someday and that there's something glorious about that. There's something rich and beautiful. We want to live in light of that coming inheritance. It has implications for our lives today, and we need you, Holy Spirit, to show us what those are. And we want to know what it means that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal flesh. What does it mean that this power that is demonstrated in Jesus is available to us now? That the life that you offer us is your very life, your very power. Help us to grasp what that means. Help us not put any limitations on you, God. We want to open ourselves up completely to you. And we want to live in light of what you reveal to us about yourself and what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we submit ourselves to you, to your lordship. You are the head of the church. And just as you fill all of the universe, you fill the church with yourself. We want to be filled by you. We want to be directed by you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time of study. It's been so rich and such a blessing to me. But may it not have the end of just studying for studying's sake. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to live in personal relationship with you, to experience all that you are. So I pray that as we go here tonight, we leave with a sense of your very active and real presence among us. And help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Because that's what brings you great pleasure. And that's what brings you great honor and great glory, which is the desire of our hearts, to glorify you to the ends of the earth. God, thank you for this time. We love you. And I personally thank you for every person in here. I love these people. You're such a blessing to me. And thank you for giving us to each other. So be with us as we go. Please keep us safe. And help us to all learn what it means to be your body, your new society in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.